this time we will take our Bibles and we will turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, and if you're able to stand, I'll ask you to stand as we read the first few verses of this chapter. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. By the way, that's at least $4 million right there. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be in your house this morning. We thank you that we can hold your precious word in our laps. Lord, may your spirit bring it alive to our hearts and minds today. And Lord, may we be impacted by the truth that you have for us. Bless us as we do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you. And you may be seated. All right, here in 2 Kings chapter 5, we have one of the most familiar Sunday school stories that involve a Gentile. It's the healing of Naaman. He was a general in the Syrian army. He was a very brave man. He was cut out for war, and he had established a name for himself. And of course, we probably all know that he dipped in the dirty Jordan River 7 times, and that brought healing to his leprosy. Now, what led to Naaman's healing? Now, we just read about it. It was a lesser-known little girl. We don't know what her name was, but she was the one that connected the dots to bring Naaman hope and then his eventual healing. But first of all, we start with the background, and there's unfortunately a great deal of sin in the society in which this girl lived. In this time in Israel's history, it was not a pleasant time. Or a glorious time. It was a very terrible time, a very wicked time. Now we see that, as we read in verse 5, that the king of Syria sends a letter to the king of Israel. Well, who is the king of Israel? We're not given his name here, but in chapter 3 and verse 1, the king in Israel is Jehoram. And notice, if you're looking at chapter 3, verse 1, he is the son of Ahab. We probably know Ahab, but he is a very, very wicked man. The Bible says he had done a lot of evil, and if that wasn't enough, he took Jezebel to be his wife, a very, very wicked woman. And even today, the name Jezebel carries that connotation of wickedness. And that was Jehoram's mother and father. So he was an evil king as well, King Jehoram. The Bible says of Ahab, his father, that he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Now, speaking of Jehoram, the only good, if we may say good, because he was indeed an evil king, is that he abolished the worship of the Phoenician state religion. Ahab had introduced a new religion in Israel's society, and they worshiped that. King Jehoram reverted things back to the way they used to be. And as you know, if you read through the kings, as you read through all of them being evil, the kings of Israel, the Bible says that they stayed in the ways of the King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to what? To sin. And so he is not living the way he ought to live. What he did was he reverted back to the worship of the 2 golden calves. Jeroboam, when the kingdom was split, he took over the northern 10 tribes, and to avoid possible defection back to the southern kingdom, he instituted his own set of worship. Because God told the men of Israel, the entire nation, that they were to go to Jerusalem 3 times every year. So they would go to Jerusalem and they would see the king of Judah, and he didn't want any conflict there. And so King Jeroboam decided to make the 2 calves that meant they did not need to go outside of Israel to worship. King Jeroboam was also no friends with Elisha, the revered prophet of God. In fact, Elisha had done him a great dishonor. We won't read it, but in chapter 3, verse 14, Elisha tells him, "If it weren't for the king of Judah, who was a good king, I wouldn't even talk to you today." And so Elisha and King Jehoram had no friendship with each other. So the religion of Jeroboam, what is this religion that King Jehoram, it's hard to keep all the J's straight, but King Jehoram, what was he instituting? What was he going back to? Well, first of all, it is clearly idolatry. Again, because the Bible says the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. So God says what they were doing was sin. The religion was similar, but it was counterfeit. If you remember back in Moses' day, as they made a golden calf, which incidentally is what Jeroboam did, when Aaron proclaimed for people to worship this golden calf, he said, "This is Jehovah. This is your God that brought you out of Egypt." And so they were symbolizing the God of heaven with one of his creations, an animal. And of course, you know, that is against the second commandment of the Ten Commandments that God gave Israel. They were not to make the likeness of God above into anything like what's on earth. And so in a sense, they were still, in their minds, worshiping Jehovah, the God of heaven. They had sincerity, but they lacked obedience. And that is a great problem, because the devil wants to slip counterfeits into our lives. He wants to offer them to us when God says they're sin, and we need to stay clear of them. God is also showing that he does not approve of good intentions. Now, we should be men and women full of good intentions, but if we don't couple that with obedience to what God has said, God is not pleased. God is not pleased with just sincerity. God is not pleased if we just have a desire to do right. We have to do right. When it comes to the gospel, there are endless number of perversions and adulterations to the one and only singular gospel message. In Ephesians 2:8, the Bible says, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the Bible says it's not what you do that gets you to heaven, it's what Jesus did on the cross. And as Paul was writing to the Galatians, listen to this. He says, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." It's Galatians 1:8. Paul is saying, if anyone else were to tell you a different gospel than the one I have already taught you, is by grace through faith alone, not of your works, let him be accursed. What does that mean? That is the harshest thing that Paul could say. We don't say this expression because of how horrible it is, but if I were to translate that into English, the sense of what he is saying, I wish them to go to hell. That is what Paul is saying. God takes the gospel seriously. There's only one gospel. There's only one Christ. There's only one way to heaven. And we need to avoid the counterfeits that the devil has put out there. And when it comes to temptation in our own lives, the devil knows what he can get to work on us. If the devil attempted you to murder somebody, I have a hunch that you're not going to do it. If the devil were to tempt you with drugs, someone offered me drugs, I'd probably laugh at them. Unless you're in a situation you don't know how you'd really act, but I'm like, I have no interest in what you're offering me. There are certain temptations that just we will not usually succumb to. So what does the devil do? He uses what we might say are less sinful sins to ensnare believers. And unfortunately, he is very successful at this. Rat poison. What is rat poison? It's 99% good food, 1% poison. I looked this up yesterday. I looked at a label. It is 0.0025% diphenthiolone. Don't ask me to say that twice. 0.0025%, that's 1/4 of 1/100th of 1%. This package that I saw, the label said that there were 8 pounds of rat poison in there. Now, only 0.0025% of that is poison. So, how much poison is in an 8-pound package of rat poison? Less than a pound. We know there are 16 ounces in a pound. They're about 30 grams to an ounce. In this 8-pound package that if you dropped on your foot, might break your foot, there is 1/10 of 1 gram of poison. And yet it does the job. The rat thinks he's got something that's going to make him happy. He's set for life with all this food. But there's that little bit of poison in there. And that's what the devil does with sin in our lives. He puts just a little bit of sin in there, and we bite at the hook. If you're making counterfeit money, and I hope you don't, but if you do, you want it to be as close as possible to the real thing. You're going to use paper about the same stock. Now, of course, real money is not actually paper. It's actually fibers. But you want it to look exactly the same. You want even the micro print, if you can print that small, to be right. You want to put that little strip in there that if you hold up to the light, you can see. You want it to be as close as possible to the real thing, and yet it is completely worthless. When it comes to a counterfeit gospel, it can look just like the real thing. But if it's not exactly according to the Word of God, it will result in what counterfeit money will buy you: nothing. It will result with a person spending eternity in hell, even though they thought they were on their way to heaven. As he comes to us, as the devil tempts us, he comes appearing as an angel of light, and his demons as the ministers of righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15 tells us. The devil will offer as close to the real thing as possible. Sharon used to, there she is, she worked in banking for many years. How did you detect counterfeits when you worked at the bank? A little pen? Okay. Did people notice the counterfeits by the fact that they weren't the real thing? They just knew it by handling it that this isn't right?
Mostly.
And so you have to know the real thing, and that's the point I want to get at. You've got to know your Bible. You've got to read your Bible. Because when someone comes along with a slick message, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll use verses out of your Bible that'll tell you things that don't sound what you've heard at church. And they trick a lot of people that don't know their Bible. So the devil comes as an angel of light. We are to prove, the Bible says, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God without any shortcuts. In Bible college, one of my professors would often say this: good, better, best. Never let it rest. So your good is better and your better is best. The devil's not going to tempt us with some overt, terrible, callous sin. But what he does do to us is he gets us to do things that appear good and they're not best. God's will is good, acceptable, perfect. He wants you to lower that bar just a little bit. It looks good to everyone else. It looks good to your people at church. It looks good to the pastor. But you know in your heart, that's not what God wanted me to do. I didn't do it right. And so we need to reject anything that is a counterfeit that the devil offers. And King Jeroboam instituted these golden calves. They said they were worshiping Jehovah. In their minds, they were. But God says, no, they were not. That was sin, and it was wicked. Because of their sin, God punished the Israelites. God extends mercy. How many of you are punished immediately when you sin? That's a bad question to ask, I guess, because sometimes it is immediate, but most often it's not. God extends mercy. Do you want to know why you are not in hell right now? Do you want to know why I'm not in hell right now? Because God had mercy. God had mercy because the first sin that you commit, probably as a toddler, you deserve to be in hell. But God, according to his mercy, has forbore judgment, and he gives us time to repent. We ought to praise the Lord for that. I think it's interesting when we sin, we want mercy, mercy, mercy. But when we want God to punish that other guy who's doing something wrong, it needs to be now. No, God is a merciful God. Praise the Lord for his mercy. In Romans, Paul is writing to the Jews. He says, not to despise the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God. God is good. God forbears his judgment. He is long-suffering with us in our sin. And Paul follows that thought up with that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So God is giving us time to repent. That is why the hammer doesn't come down immediately most often. Israel here had been sinning for many, many years, for decades, probably even more than a century at this point. God's punishment was long delayed. They've been sinning for many, many years. And God is just now starting to slowly pour out his judgment upon his people. And the way he was doing that was making their military weaker and weaker and weaker. You remember the time of David, the second king of Israel. Israel was successful everywhere they went. David was successful, except when he got messed up in sin. But overall in his life, every battle he went to, he was a victor. That was what Israel got to enjoy when they were walking with God. But they had been straying from God. And now you see in verse 2, the Syrians, their neighbors, had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. So they were going out by companies and they were stealing. They were just taking whatever the Israelites had, whatever they felt like taking, they took. God was making them weaker as a country. In our minds, sometimes, even as Christians, we operate under the idea that it's easier to obtain forgiveness than permission. And that is true in our earthly lives, and that's how we treat Christianity sometimes. I tell you, with God, you'll never get permission to sin. God will never say yes to allow you to do something wrong. But did you know you can always receive his forgiveness because you're his child? Now think about that for a minute. God offers a free offer of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's faithful, that means every time. And he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you think that God's offer of forgiveness is abused? Do you think that people trample upon that offer? Do you think that people just live the way they want to live because God will forgive them? Sometimes we do that as Christians. How sad that is. Those that do not believe the scriptural teaching of eternal security, that once we get saved, we're always saved, they fault us on this. They say that you can get saved and you can live however you want to. To a certain extent, that's true, but hopefully nobody would ever do that. Because God's offer of forgiveness is always there. Though we can sin, and though we can be forgiven, know very clearly that there will be long-term consequences to your sin. Sometimes consequences that cannot be undone. I think of a man who had a dramatic testimony, and it's been years now. I don't remember if he was living in sin and then he got saved and changed, or if he was a Christian already, lived in sin, and came back to the Lord. But it doesn't matter. Either way, he got into drinking. And of course, you know what drinking does. He had cirrhosis of the liver, and he wasn't expected to live much longer. Though he got forgiveness from God, there were consequences for his actions. And that is, between that and wanting to glorify God and thank him for saving us, we ought to be living lives that would be approved of by God. And that way we will not be abusing his forgiveness. So Israel was becoming weaker and weaker militarily because of their sin. What about our country? We're kicking God to the curb in our public life and in the governmental spheres. We don't necessarily feel it militarily, though of course the previous administration did make big cuts to the military. We have threats on the horizon from Iran, North Korea, China, and Russia. I don't know if God will punish us militarily, but it is certainly possible. We do see it in our economy. the blessings of God upon our country and the riches that he has blessed us with are eroding. We know that our economy is being held up with stilts. We also see it morally as we kick God out. This is what comes in. This is what fills the vacuum of God. We see it morally. We see the innocent being punished. I think of Jezebel murdering Naboth for his vineyard. An innocent man killed. And then in our country, we only give offenders a slap on the wrist, even if it's murder. God says that if you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 7. God says the capital punishment for murder is the way it ought to be. I think they ought to bring back the firing squad and public hangings. I don't think that's cruel and unusual punishment considering what they did to someone else to take their life. You think that would change our society's views about crime? You think criminals would think twice because that might be them someday? But we give them a nice room. Anyways, you know, it's not what it ought to be like. And then we have abortion in our country. How long will God extend his mercy to us as a country because of this evil? When you consider 50 to 60 million babies, that's the entire population of Michigan, the entire population of Ohio, the entire population of Pennsylvania, times two. 60 million, that is a lot of people. It's openly accepted and promoted at any time for any reason among one political party. They made it very clear where they stand on the issue in the debates that were just had. And I say this, shame on you if you vote for their candidate in the next presidential election. Things will only get worse as we have bad leaders. But our country is getting weaker, is my point. As we kick God out, that's what Israel did. They experienced God's judgment. And we don't want that to happen to our country. On the contrary, when God is the ruler, lives will be peaceful. There will be justice in society, and things will be blessed. The Bible says in Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." In the Old Testament, I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy. That is the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We're going to go to chapter 17. Because God had safeguards for the nation of Israel that will prevent them from having a king that was ruled by his passions. When you get a king that's ruled by his passions, he becomes a tyrant. If you could have your way every day, whatever you wanted would happen. You don't like somebody, they lose their head. You could do a lot of evil as a king, but God had safeguards for that. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'll start reading in verse 14. "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me." Interesting, God knew that way ahead of time, that they would do that. "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." So it has to be an Israelite. "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way." You're not to go back to Egypt, is what he's saying. "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away." Words that Solomon heard. "Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he setteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them." And then verse 20 follows up with promises of blessedness in his kingdom. And so God had these safeguards for the king, and it was the Bible. What is the safeguard to prevent us from doing evil things? It's the same answer as the Bible. Back in their day, of course, everything had to be written by hand. There was no printing press. And so when the king ascended to the throne, he had to write himself out a copy, number one, so he would know it. They say if you want to learn something and memorize it, write it down. And think about it. Say it out loud. And so he was to write himself a copy. And secondly, that would give him a copy always available that he could always reference when he needed it, because he would be judging many people. And so kings were not to be governed by their passions, but in righteousness, according to the laws of God. If our politicians were that way, I think our country would be a little different. Now, we can only vote with our politicians, but we have a personal responsibility to make the Bible our rule for life. The Bible says that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So we need to be careful, because society is screaming loud and clear. People that live the Sodomite lifestyle should be tolerated, they should be accepted, and they should be welcomed. I just read a headline, I read the article. In California, they're trying to make it illegal for churches in their own pulpit, in their own building, make it illegal to preach against homosexuality, which God is clearly against. Righteousness will exalt a nation. So we've got to be careful, because we have society screaming in our ear. We need to be tuned into the Word of God so that we know where He stands on the issues in our world. The Bible says, "Woe to them who call good evil and evil good." And so we need to know what God says is evil, and we need to stand for that. And we need to know what God says is good and stand for that and live that way. Our president's theme for his campaign was to make America great again. There's a better way to do that than his ideas. Now, he has some good ideas that will help our country, I believe. But the best way to make America great again is to preach the gospel and to win souls. We desperately need the blessing of God. We have what I believe is a decent president. You may have your own opinion, and if we differ, that's all right. But though he can do 100 things that are good for our country, if we do not have the blessing of God upon us, it's all in vain. And so how do we have God bless America? What does Pastor tell us? It comes by gospel-preaching churches. As we make disciples, as we spread out, the Bible's plan is multiplication. As we see our country more like God, we'll have better politicians. We'll have justice in every sector of the government. And so that's our job, our personal responsibility. God dishes out punishment to countries that don't abide by His laws. And we are going quickly toward evil, so that means we need to get busy. We need to make a difference in our country. And that comes by handing a tract, saying, "This is what Jesus did for you. Will you accept Christ as your Savior?" I'm looking at my notes. We've hardly moved along. And I don't think we'll get to the rest of it, because we'll save that for tonight. There's a lot of good material here in 2 Kings chapter 5. I hope you'll come back tonight to hear the rest of it. But the simple fact is that the devil offers you counterfeits. The devil wants you to look at something that is not very sinful and to do it, because then he's got you where he wants you. Don't accept his counterfeits. Praise the Lord for his mercy. Have we been abusing the offer of forgiveness in our lives? We also realize that God will punish sin. It's never worth it to sin. It's never right to do something wrong. And then we realize to make our country great again is that we need to be witnesses for God. So I hope that the Spirit of God has spoken to you during this message. And I hope that He has revealed something to you so that you can live greater lives for Him. And if you're not saved, let me tell you, there's only one way to be saved. There are not 5, there are not 10, there are not 100. This isn't the Baptist way of salvation, it's the Bible way of salvation. It's the only way. Jesus Christ, Him alone, what He did on the cross, saved us from our sin, and we just received the gift of eternal life by asking Him for it. Let's pray, and we'll have an invitation. We'll ask our organist to come, and we'll sing a song. If the Lord has spoken to you, will you do business with Him? You can do it from your seat, but it makes it more lasting if you'll come forward. I hope that you'll do business with God as we sing the song. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for telling us how we ought to live. Lord, You didn't do that to make our lives miserable and difficult. You made it so that we could live blessed lives, lives that You will approve of, and lives that You can reward and honor and bless. Lord, I pray that we'll do business with You as You have spoken to us, and we'll give You the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.